We just read John chapter 10, starting with verse 7. Here the Lord Jesus is talking about himself as the shepherd, and he speaks of his people as the sheep. And this was a figure that was used often in the Old Testament. The Lord spoke of himself as the shepherd. He spoke of his people there as a sheep. He spoke of those that should be caring for them, their leaders as shepherds, under shepherds, who oftentimes failed them. Now Jesus comes along and he says, now other shepherds, those in the Old Testament, failed the people, but I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the one now who is going to really care for you and be the one who can save you and then keep you. Now the first thing I want to notice that he says is, he says, I'm the door. At night the shepherds would take their sheep in, they'd be out grazing during the day, and then they'd bring them in, put them in a corral at night. Now it might be a corral that was made of a stone wall around, and there'd be a door, there'd be an opening. And the shepherds would guard that opening at night. Sometimes they might just lie across it and sleep. In this warmer weather, they stayed with the sheep. And he's speaking of himself here, the Lord Jesus, as the door of the sheep. If you want to be part of God's flock, if you want to be part of God's people, Jesus says, you're going to have to come through me. I am the door. He doesn't say a door. He doesn't say there are a number of doors. You can have your pick. He's very strong in emphasizing, I am the door. There's no other. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that today. The popular thing today is to be tolerant and to think, well, all religions are good. And if you're sincere and you do the best you can, you know, that's really what matters. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just be sincere in what you believe. Like there was a man working on the campus here with one of the mainline denominations, and I heard him say, you know, I'm not interested in converting people on this campus. He says, I think what I'm interested in is seeing people get more spiritual. That sounds very, very pious, doesn't it? He says, if someone is a Muslim, I'd like to see them a better Muslim. A Hindu, I want to see you a better Hindu. Or if you're a Christian, of course, you ought to be a better Christian. But for him, all religions are doors to heaven. And just be sincere, and you'll get there. The Lord Jesus never said that. Now, he's the most loving, compassionate person that ever walked the face of this earth. But Jesus was very dogmatic. He said, if you're going to go to heaven, there's one way, and I'm the way. No other way. He didn't say there are, you know, choose among these other religions. They're all good, and they're all teaching good things, and they'll all get you there. Jesus is very emphatic in saying, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he'll be saved, he says, and will go in and out and find pasture. The only way you can be saved is through the Lord Jesus. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So he says, you're going to get to God, you're going to have to come through me because he's the only Savior. And this is why in Acts 4:12, when the apostles are brought in and they're warned, you're going to have to quit your preaching. You're bringing the blood of this man on us, which they had said they wanted anyway. They said his blood be on us and on our children when they said crucify him. But now the apostles are preaching and saying, this one that you crucified has been raised from the dead, and he's a prince and a savior, and you need to believe in him. And the religious rulers were upset, and they said, well, you know, we want that stopped. Stop this business. And they brought them in, and they said, you quit preaching in his name, and quit talking about this Jesus. He's crucified. We don't want to hear any more about him. And Peter said, I'm not going to quit preaching. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter says, the only way people can be saved is through this message. So I'm concerned to preach it and proclaim it and get people to come to believe in this wonderful Lord Jesus. So that we, today, although, as a Christian, we insist on religious liberty. We don't believe we should coerce anyone. We shouldn't force anyone to believe anything. And in the United States, we have that freedom. That doesn't mean we say it doesn't matter what you believe. Because as a Christian, as one who really believes in the Lord Jesus, I have to say it does matter what you believe. What you believe determines whether you'll be in heaven or in hell. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. That's strong language. He says, I'm the only way, and if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to come through me. There is no other. There is no other Savior. And so it's sad when you see people. And, they're wanting to be tolerant and wanting to be accepting and all that, which is fine to a certain extent. But when it comes to getting right with God, God is the one who sets up the program. He's the one who decides the way to heaven. And God has very plainly pointed out that sin has to be paid for. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus. He emphasizes, I am the way. And so as Christians, we have to emphasize the fact He is the one door to heaven. You want to go to heaven? You want to be with God forever? Or do you want to be forever away from God? It all depends on what you do with Jesus. He's the door, the only door. A lot of us remember Hernan, who was saved here. He came from Morelia, Mexico. And this soul came home to him. And he would say time and again, he's el único camino, the only way, the only way. Remember taking him to visit a family that had come from Mexico and couldn't speak English, and I remember Hernan saying over and over, el único camino, the only way, is through the Lord Jesus. And so we have to emphasize that, and we have to realize there are many nice people, there are many church people, there are many people who are good neighbors, who have many nice qualities, but who are lost if they do not have the Lord Jesus. And that's, of course, why we need to tell them about Him. So He says, I'm the only way, the only door. Now, something else He emphasizes here is that He's going to be a willing sacrifice. This last Friday, we celebrated Christian churches as a whole celebrated Good Friday, the day when Jesus was crucified. Now, oftentimes, as we see Him portrayed there, He seems to be helpless. He seems to be a victim. He can't help Himself. That's what His enemies said. You claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be so great. You can't help yourself. There you are. You're helpless. You're a victim. You're dying. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And so they ridiculed His claims. They said, He's helpless. He can't do anything. He's going to save the world. He can't save Himself. Now what Jesus emphasizes here is, wait a minute. My death is going to be absolutely voluntary. I'm not a helpless victim. He says, I'm a willing sacrifice. I'm going to go to the cross, and it's going to be completely voluntary.
Notice what he says. He says, no one, this is in verse 18, speaking of his life. He says, I'm going to give it. First of all, in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That emphasizes being voluntary. In verse 18, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. So he's emphasizing, when I go to the cross, it's my choice. I'm not going there against my will. I'm not going there as a helpless victim struggling and wishing to break loose from this. Jesus is saying, as you see me going to the cross, realize I'm choosing to do this. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. My death is absolutely voluntary. And so he stresses here the fact that he is going to be in control as he goes to the cross and dies for us. And that's amazing when you think of it. And here, of course, John emphasizes he's the Son of God, and who but God can say, I can take life, I can give it, I'm the source of life, and that's really what he's saying here. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the source of life. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Amazing, amazing claims he's making here. But he's emphasizing, my death is going to be absolutely voluntary. And that I, as he goes to the cross, he is in control. He is going as a king. Now I want to go back to Matthew 26. And notice there what happens. As he's arrested, remember they come up and they arrest him. He doesn't resist, he doesn't run, he doesn't try to hide. He could have tried to get away, it was dark. But he goes to meet them. He says, you're looking for me? Here I am. And then at it says in verse 51, they laid hands on him, they're going to arrest him. Suddenly one of those who were with him, that was Peter, with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Probably a short sword. And he takes a swing at the first person he could see, I guess, and takes the ear off. It was fortunate he missed. You know, he probably intended to split his head like a ripe watermelon. But he missed. He just took his ear off, and the Lord healed his ear. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. Stop it, Peter. We're not fighting this. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So he says to Peter, look, I'm doing this voluntarily. Put your sword away. I don't want you fighting. You're missing the whole point of this. The scripture must be fulfilled. This is all part of God's plan. God's going to use this out for his glory and for his purposes. The wickedness of men, the hatred of men against me, and what they're going to do to me. It's all going to work out. Put your sword away. And he says, don't you think I have authority to call for 12 legions of angels? Now, earlier Ted was talking about one angel and how awesome an angel is and how powerful.
And when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord sent one angel down there and destroyed 185,000 men overnight. Tremendous power of an angel. Jesus said, I can call for 12 legions of angels. And a legion was 3,000 to 6,000 men. So he would have had 36,000 plus angels. He says, if I spoke the word, don't think this is out of control. Don't think I'm a victim here and I couldn't help myself. He says, I could call and have the angels from heaven instantly here. So as we think of his death, as we think of his suffering, realize this is something voluntary. He's a willing sacrifice. He goes to the cross willingly. And he, in a sense, is in control. He's allowing men to do this to him. He's permitting it all. He could have stopped it at any moment. But he chose to go to the cross. He says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now you can see how he views himself as being in control. If you come on over in John to where he's before Pilate. And it's John 19 and verse 9, well, verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard this saying, he was the more afraid and went out again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power, I have authority to crucify you, and I have authority to release you? Don't you realize who you're talking to? I'm the governor. I'm the Roman representative here. I can condemn you to be executed. I can release you. I have authority. Now, that's what Jesus said to him. Jesus answered, you can have no power or authority, that's the word there, at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, you don't have any power, you don't have any authority, apart from what God gives you. And you're in this position here because of the will of God. You're alive because of the will of God. And you're in this position of authority because of the will of God. You don't have any authority in yourself. God is the ultimate source of authority. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm here, but I don't think that you're the one who's really in authority. God is the authority. And Jesus is here as a willing sacrifice for our sin. And so he lays down his life. No one takes it away from me. And I want to go back to Matthew 26 and read there how he dies in Matthew 26, we want 27. Matthew 27 and verse 50. This is toward the end now of the crucifixion. They crucified him about 9 in the morning, and then at noon it became dark, and then until 3 it was dark. And then toward the end of that time, John tells us Jesus cried out and he says, it's finished. And then he bowed his head and he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And here Matthew tells us in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He released his spirit. No man takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down of myself. And even in the way he died, he shows he's in control. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He died at the precise moment when he chose to die. No one made him die that quickly. Now, you remember when Nicodemus and Joseph went to get his body, Pilate was surprised. He says, he's already dead. 3:00 PM. Because they didn't usually die quickly. If you were crucified, you might hang there 2 or 3 days, agonizing, a terrible, lingering death. He chose to die. And he says, no man takes my life from me. I laid down on myself. And at that precise moment, he died because the work of paying for our sins was finished. He said, it's finished. And he died. He released his spirit. Pilate's amazed. So the centurion says, yeah, we checked it out. He's dead. Now, the Jews wanted them off the crosses by 6:00 PM, and so they asked Pilate to hurry it up with the other men, and they sent soldiers in there with clubs to beat their legs and splinter the bone until they died quickly. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Already dead. No one took his life from him. He gave it up of himself. He was in control. He died as a king. He died as the Son of God. He died as a willing, voluntary sacrifice for our sin. Can you say he's my Savior? Can you say I've accepted him? Can you say he loved me and gave himself for me? Wonderful thing to be saved. And Christians are those who believe it was a voluntary sacrifice and he died for me. He suffered for me. He agonized for me. Because of that, we love him and we worship him. So he was a willing sacrifice. Don't think of him as a helpless victim who, would have resisted if he could have. He says, no, I'm a willing sacrifice. But more than that, I want to emphasize the fact that he's a risen Savior. That's not the end. And in John 10, he there speaks of the fact, he says, I lay it down, and I'm going to take it again. Not going to be the end. When you see me dying on the cross and you see me hanging there cold and lifeless, realize, he says to his disciples, I'm going to take it again. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And so there's this prediction long before it happened that he would be risen as a Savior. He's the source of life. No man has ever done this before. He raised some, but no one has ever raised himself. He says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. And he rose from the dead. Now, before he died himself, he demonstrated his power. And we want to turn over to the next chapter, John 11, where Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus, a very close, loving family, and they had a house in Bethany, which was close to Jerusalem. Was it about a mile or two away? And Jesus loved to stay there. So this was the family he was very close to, he loved very much. Their brother Lazarus got sick, and they sent to him, and they said, look, he's sick, come right away. He waited 2 days. When he did get there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And as he comes to talk to Martha, she says to him in verse 21 of John 11, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to him, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. Now, as he came along to the tomb, it says in verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they're concerned. They say, Lord, you don't want to roll that stone away. It's hard to think of people that someone that you've loved decaying and rotting, but this is what happens to the body. When you die, when I die and we're buried, our body is going to decay. And so she said to the Lord, no, we don't want to roll that stone away. It's going to be a terrible smell. And I think too, it's so humiliating to realize someone you love is decomposing and decaying. And she didn't want to even think about it and didn't want the tomb open. He said to her, look, I told you you're going to see the glory of God. So they took the stone away from the place where the dead was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. And you have the wonderful demonstration of his power. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, anybody can say words. Prove it. Jesus said, I'll prove it. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's an exciting scene as you see that man who had been dead 4 days staggering out of the tomb, so wrapped with grave cloths he could hardly move, but he was able to move that much. And Lazarus was alive. Wonderfully alive. Do you believe that happened? Now John was there. The apostles were there. They were eyewitnesses. John was willing to die for his testimony. Yes, we believe it happened. And so he proved his power to raise others, and he had promised that he himself would rise from the dead. And we're going to go over to chapter 20 of John and just read there the excitement of that first day as the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. Chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, John doesn't mention there were some other women with her as well. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, who was John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. This was that early Sunday morning. They came very early. The women were very devoted to him. They loved the Lord. They had come down from Galilee. There were some of these women who traveled with the apostles, who cooked for them, who cared for them, who just did what they could to encourage them. And she was one of these who came. Mary Magdalene, who'd had 7 demons, it says, cast out of her. So she'd really known the power of the devil in her life. And she was a very grateful woman. She was a thankful woman as she ministered to the Lord. Now, she comes along with these other women. It's dark. As they come up, the other accounts tell us they were wondering, well, who can we get to roll the stone back? It was very heavy. And they were wondering about that. And then they must have wondered, too, what about the guards? They may not let us in. And the stone had a seal on it, the Roman seal on it. So they were perplexed, but they were determined. And as they come up to the tomb, right off, they see the stone rolled away, and the Roman guard is leaving, and they're very confused. What has happened? They realize somehow they feel that the body has been taken, and it's a time of confusion and wonder. And as she comes back, she tells Peter and John. They run to the tomb, and they look into it, and then Peter goes into the tomb, and he sees the cloths lying there, and it says, as they see these, then they believe it really happened. Because if you were going to steal a body, you wouldn't unwrap it. They would have been in a hurry if they were trying to do this with the Roman soldiers there. And so the cloths are left, and they're left in order as if the body just evaporated out of them. And it was a powerful testimony to them that he really had risen. And then beginning that day, for 40 days, he appeared to them. And we're going to drop down to verse 19 of that chapter. It says, the same day at evening, that's that first Sunday, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, or the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And the truth began to grip them. It's really true. Jesus has risen from the dead. And this which had seemed to them to be such a tragedy that he should die such a terrible death, a criminal's death. This man who was so good, dying such an agonizing, terrible death, so humiliating. Now they began to rejoice because he's risen, just as he said, as he promised. And it's all true, and it all came together. He must suffer, but that's past. He's risen now. He's a prince and a savior. Well, we're still proclaiming that message today. Nearly 2,000 years later, and there are Christians all over the world that today are proclaiming he's risen, just as he said. That's great to know. Now, in this company this morning, you're either one of that group who believes and who rejoices. And who can say, Jesus is my Savior, I've accepted him, and I believe he's risen. And because he's risen from the dead, I have hope. I have a future, a glorious future. I'll go to be with the Lord when I leave this life. Or else, you're among those who are still not believing. You're still doubting. You're still questioning. You still don't know. Be a wonderful thing this morning if you would become one of those who believe, like Thomas, who, when Jesus appeared to him, showed him his hands, his side, Thomas fell down before him and he said, "My Lord and my God." And true believers still do that as we realize the one who died is living. Wonderful thing to be saved as we think of this Sunday, especially when we're remembering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That's involved. It's whosoever confesses his sin. So there is no forgiveness without confession. We confess to God. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We confess to other people. Now, this business of going and confessing to a priest or to some clergyman or something like that, that isn't the way to go. The Bible doesn't say go and confess to the clergyman. It says you confess to God, and then I have to confess to those I've hurt. If I just go to a clergyman and I confess to him my sin, but I'm not going to tell anybody else about it, the people I've hurt or wronged, that isn't confession. And I can go to God and I can be forgiven. So that here there's not only confession, there's not only conviction, there's confession. And this is something that is very, very hard. It's hard for a man, hard for a woman to confess to husband or wife and say, look, I did the wrong thing. We hate to say that. We hate to acknowledge we've been wrong. We resist that. And yet it's a freeing thing if we confess. Now we can say, I've done what I can to make it right. If they accept that or not, I'm free. I don't have to feel, well, I'm still covering this thing. I'm still haven't dealt with it. I have confessed it. And then there's a change. There's what we call conversion. There's going to be a different lifestyle. The young man here didn't stay in the far country. He didn't say, well, I'll write a letter to my dad and tell him, hey, I'm sorry, Dad, you know, I kind of blew it, but anyway, if you're down this way, come see me. He didn't say that. He didn't feel, well, that'll take care of it and I can keep on. I'll just work hard and get a little money. We'll be able to do some more partying. He says, I'm going back. I'm going to change my lifestyle. I'm going to go back and put myself under the authority of the Father. And so this is what takes place when you're really saved. There's conviction. There's then a confession, and then there's a conversion, there's a change of direction. We don't want to live the way we used to live. And so we come back to the Father and we put ourselves under His authority. We say, Lord, you begin to tell me how I should live. And we're under the authority once again of the Father. And I remember one fellow who was saved here who said to me, he said, you know, Don, he'd been a drinker and a drug user for so many years, in his 40s, but he said, Don, this for the first time in my life, I'm learning how I ought to live. The first time in my life, I'm learning how I ought to live, because now he's back under the authority of God. And he says, I want to do what God wants. So you see that in this matter of repentance, this is what takes place. As you see this young man who comes back to his father. Now, it's possible to have remorse that isn't real repentance. Remorse is feeling sorry maybe for what you've done and looking back and being occupied with it because maybe it didn't turn out quite the way you thought. It's Judas selling the Lord Jesus, and then when he realized they were going to actually crucify him and destroy him, which is a little more than I think he'd planned on. He has remorse, and I think he must have thought about all the kind things the Lord Jesus had done for him, and he is smitten by remorse, and he goes out and he hangs himself. Takes his life. Now that is remorse, but it's not repentance. Remorse just looks back and basically says there's no hope for what I've done. The best thing for me to do is take my life. Repentance looks ahead. And repentance is sorry for the past, but it isn't going to stay there. Repentance looks ahead and says, I can be under God's authority now. God can change my life. I have reason to live now. And there isn't that sense of despair. The repentant person isn't the person who's going to take his life. He's the one who looks ahead and has hope. And this young son who had so messed up his life looked ahead and he believed his father would take him back. He believed that he could go back and know his father's forgiveness, or he would never start it out. He'd never come back. And so it's a beautiful example here of what repentance involves. This matter of really being convicted of your sin, being willing to confess it, and then coming back, changing, making his choice to come back to the Father and come under His authority. Now, I just want to say this too, that when we get saved, now if you've done that, you come back to the Father, you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you've trusted Him, you're saved. But that isn't the end of repentance. John says, and I just want to notice in 1 John chapter 1 there, what he says about this matter, because as a Christian. We're not perfect yet. We're going to be. One day it says we shall be like Him. But we're not there yet. Which means we're imperfect, which means we make mistakes. James says, and in many points we all stumble. So John here says, in verse 8 of 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if I would say to you, I have no sin, I never sin, I'm perfect, well, John says the truth is not in you. You're not facing reality. The reality is you're not perfect yet. So, as Christians, repentance in a sense is an ongoing process. I need to repent day after day. I need to deal with sin in my life, with imperfection in my life, day after day. And so he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the repentance, in a sense, is an ongoing process. As Christians, we never reach the point where we can say, well, I never have to repent again. If we say that, we're saying, I'll never sin again. I'll never be imperfect again. I'll never lose my temper again. I'll never have wrong thoughts again. I'll never be proud again. We're deceiving ourselves if we say that. The truth is not in us. So as Christians, we have to say, Lord, help me to be sensitive towards sin. Convict me. Don't allow me to go on and sin. Convict me. And help me then to confess. And to know Your forgiveness. And to put myself again under Your authority. And to know Your blessing in my life. Well, may the Lord help us. I hope you can say, I am saved, I have repented, I've been convicted of my sin, and I have come to the Lord Jesus, and I am saved. And now as Christians, if you're at that point, with the Lord's help, let's go on and keep on repenting. Because Jesus said, when you pray, our Father who is in heaven, He says, you pray what? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So Jesus said, you need to pray this prayer over and over because you're not perfect yet. And so you have to ask God's forgiveness and then you be forgiving toward others. So repentance is a healing thing. Don't view it as something now that is going to